2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 2 to 14. Then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the Israelites came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The Levitical priests carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and covered the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends, extending from the ark, could be seen from in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, the singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Amen. May God bless our reading of his word this morning. I want to begin this morning slightly unusually by saying a little bit about toddlers, believe it or not, toddlers on Fridays. Now, I'm not one of the core team of leaders of toddlers, but since I have been present on something over half of the Fridays recently, I'm probably reasonably qualified to comment on what happens, though I have to say, I do suspect it all runs a whole lot better when I'm not there getting in the way. And I do know also, I look around and I realise that if there was a long service medal for serving with this particular work with the toddlers, then a good number of you would be holders of that medal. So I speak very quietly and humbly as a junior apprentice. Here is what I observe, and I thought of taking photos of everything and putting the photos up, but I thought instead I would make it look a little bit more like this, because this is all about the preparation and the setting up for toddlers. And I tried to make a list of what I could think of that we try to do. It's a very busy time. This is typically what happens. First of all, the chairs, as you know, the chairs, we try to leave them around the edges of the hall. And then two big tables. I'm looking first in the back corner over there, about where Molly is and where Linda is. Two big tables for crafts. And then the small tables, a line of small tables which occupy the centre here for other activities and for the snack time. And then the baby area, that's here pretty much in the front, this side. The baby area with a soft floor covering and baby toys. And then the story and singing area, again soft things and cushions, which is a little bit further back in the middle there. Workstations, that's important. Workstations, there's a workbench, very important, and a kitchen, also very valuable. And they're at the front here, roughly where the table is. And then there are tunnels. There need to be tunnels for exploring, occupying very much the middle space over there on that, on your left-hand side. And the, across on the far left, big toys for sitting on and riding around at speed, or for pushing, if for the more pushy children. And then there is a cityscape. In other words, a carpet with streets and buildings marked out on the carpet. And the cityscape is great. It goes in the kind of in the far corner over there. And it either has, this is interesting, it either has vehicles on it, or recently Gina brought in dinosaurs. And sometimes it's a cityscape with dinosaurs. Children have no problem with that at all. They forget the cars and trucks. Let's just have dinosaurs roaming the city. No worries there. And then my particular personal favourite, the railway track. There's a Brio railway, and that goes kind of in the middle at the back there, near the door. And when I'm around, I quite like making a railway track. The children then come along. They don't really drive the trains in a kind of relaxed fashion around the track. They usually pull up the track and destroy it and redesign it, but never mind. Then there's more, where are we? There's the registration table out in the foyer. There are the snacks which are being prepared in the kitchen. There's the crafts, the material for the crafts already prepared in advance to take place on the two tables there, and the songs and story, which of course are also prepared in advance. This is, I just wanted to give you the impression there, that's the jobs list. I made a list of 14 things. It's a little bit hectic. The team is usually racing to get that all set up and prepared in time for everything. If we are done by about 9:45, that's great. We can heave a big sigh of relief and it goes quiet. We can, there's a little time to say a quick prayer before the toddlers actually arrive, and then maybe a few more minutes just to catch our breath, peace and quiet, before people arrive. And then, of course, 10 o'clock is supposed to be the starting gun for the toddlers. And for the next hour and a half after that, there's really enough, there's enough energy in this place to probably to power a medium-sized city in Canada through the winter. I just begin with this humble illustration of the toddlers, just to illustrate one very obvious pattern. It's so obvious, you know it. You see this in all kinds of things that go on in every walk of life. This very simple pattern. You put in a lot of work and effort in setting something up, don't you? In preparing it, in building the stage and the set, for instance. The fabric that goes around an event. And then you pause for breath, if you can, because you've finished all that preparation. And then the event itself, whatever it is, the meeting or the celebration, takes place. Because that's what it was all about. It was all for the event that's going to happen. We don't set up crafts and do tables just for the fun of doing crafts and tables. I claim I don't build that railway track just because I like building railway tracks. Okay, that's all I'm getting at. It's all for what is going to happen in that place, isn't it? And that's a principle that applies in so many things. In this passage that we've just read today, we reach the point in 2 Chronicles, at last, the point that it has all been building up to for these last few chapters that we've read before. It is all about the temple in Jerusalem. And we've already followed the planning and the preparation and the assembling of materials, and we followed the construction of the temple, led by that master craftsman, do you remember, a man called Huram Abi, and a dual nationality craftsman, half Lebanese, sent on secondment by the king of Tyre. And the whole thing, of course, let's not forget, sponsored and directed by the brilliant mind of King Solomon of Israel. And so now this is the grand culmination of the work. This is the opening ceremony. Those 7 years of building have reached their final moments, and it is all done. The last stone has been laid, the last gold panel has been set in place, the lampstands are set up and straight and nice and strong, the tables were all in line, every single bowl of gold and every fork of bronze is prepared and ready. And that's the point we reach today, and that's what was then described in our passage, was what then took place. The people gathered, that's the first point. the people gathered. And we should realize this was not just a handful of people. We're reminded, actually, if you read carefully, almost kind of reading between the lines, this was the seventh month, which means it was the time for the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you remember, but back at, in September last year at harvest time, we looked at those feasts, and the Feast of Tabernacles being the one that marks the end of the harvest, the end of the year's hard work, the gathering in of all the crops, and the enormous celebration, the joy of harvest. So now added to the joy of harvest and work completed is the joy of the temple and the work on the temple completed. I think the whole nation was there. As near as you can guess, took place at any time, whenever the people of Israel gathered for their big festivals. The king summoned them, and up they went to Jerusalem, and they honoured God with sacrifices, and they began joining in a great celebration with music and singing. You might have noticed that three music leaders were named: Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. Just in parentheses, really, just in brackets, because this is something you realise if you have read a few chapters back, just back in 1 Chronicles, just a few pages back in your Bibles, 1 Chronicles 25, those three men named there, Asaph, Heman and Jeduthun, had been appointed by King David as the national worship leaders. So they date from King David's time, those three men, and their families and their descendants, for generation after generation, would be the nation's worship leaders. And I love this. They were appointed by King David and his army commanders. So that's like our Prime Minister calling a Cobra meeting, and the Joint Chiefs of Staff are present in order to decide who is going to be the chief conductor of the national orchestra and choir. Isn't that wonderful? And I think the reason for that is that the music was not only a matter for the temple and the worship of God, it was also a matter for the battlefield. So there's a kind of merging of different areas of national life, which we don't know today on the whole. The Scottish do, because traditionally they send the bagpipes into battle and that resolves things. But still, the nation sang, led by those professional choir masters and conductors who had been appointed by Solomon's father, King David, accompanied by, we are told, sorry, he's very, very hazy, but that was, those are the photographs of trumpeters, all seem to be indoors, taken inside Westminster Abbey. So that's meant to be a royal trumpeter from the household cavalry in the regalia, specially for a jubilee or a coronation. But they had 120. There were not 120 trumpeters in Westminster Abbey last week, I don't think. King Solomon had 120 trumpeters and others playing. And it looks as though sometimes you could say in brackets in the Old Testament, including but not limited to, cymbals, harps and lyres. It could be a fair list of other instruments as well. When Michael read this morning earlier on from Psalm 150, and that psalm starts to list the musical instruments, saying, come on and praise the Lord with all these musical instruments. It's an echo of that same idea. They sang and they declared God's goodness. Now, the words that we are told that they sang were, he is good, his love endures forever. I think that is shorthand for saying that they probably sang Psalm 136. And I was reminded last night that exactly the same words are recorded as being sung about 300 years later, when the temple had been destroyed and they rebuilt it in Ezra's time, and they sang those same words. He is good. His love endures forever. That is a wonderful psalm. It's a magnificent psalm, probably sung antiphonally, which means a leader, a voice of a leader, and then the voice of the response. Think, picture the mass response. You remember last week, again, I'm referring back because we've seen things like this recently, to when the, I think it's, yes, no, it's not. I thought it was there, but you won't be able to see it. That's meant to be the troops when they lined up on the lawn of Buckingham Palace and they shouted, didn't they? Do you remember last Saturday? And the sound of that, from all of those voices, coordinated beautifully, a huge mass of people. And I think that psalm is ideal for a huge mass of people to shout out together. We should notice also what was the central focus of the event. There's always a central focus, but when you have cameramen all over, the cameras very often pick up something that's not the central focus, don't they? For the coronation, the camera is sometimes focused on Prince George, for instance, and the whole nation would say, ah. And then the cameras would pick up, say, what the Archbishop of Canterbury was saying, and then they would focus on Queen Camilla, and then they picked up Penny Mordaunt for a good while. But really there was only one central focus for the cameras, quite rightly, and that was King Charles III, and the cameras were mostly on him. Well, in 2 Chronicles 5, the cameras didn't follow a person, but a box. They follow the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the Ark of the Covenant that is being crucially brought in to the temple, because the Ark of the Covenant signified the very presence of God. And this building was the house of God. It was built to be his house explicitly. So the Ark was brought in and it was taken to the very heart of the temple, the innermost part. It's called in the Hebrew style, in older versions, the Holy of Holies, which is exactly the same linguistic way of saying the most holy, the absolutely very holy place. I can almost imagine a rowdy sector. If they had a rowdy sector of the crowd gathered in the temple courtyards outside, I like to imagine that more rowdy sector singing the words, "It's coming home." A little bit like a certain sector of the England football fans about every 4 years whenever there is international football, and they get the flags out and they sing "It's Coming Home," don't they? Because they think it belongs here, the World Cup. Well, the point is the Ark did belong there. Even though this was newly built, this was the Ark of the Covenant coming home. It had been travelling for hundreds of years. It had settled for a while in one place, but then moved on. It had even been captured in battle and lost for a few years, and then retaken and brought back. And now it was coming home after all its travels. So the joy, the sense of wonder, of finality, the rejoicing among the people must have been so great. This was what King David had planned all along in faith, and this was now what King Solomon, his son, could bring to fruition. But it's what happened next that the passage really, really focuses on. And this was definitely not planned by Solomon. This is important. Verses 13 and 14, the very end of what we read. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Do you see how everything that we've read over the last few weeks leads up to that final verse? All of the preparation, all of the expense, all of the labor, all of the attention to detail. Because here we see that God put his seal of approval on it. God accepted it. This was his gracious way of showing that he accepted the work. He was pleased with what his people had done. He was willing to move in and dwell in the house they had made for him. Even though we know, and Solomon knew, and I think on the whole the people of Israel knew, that the house would not be adequate to contain God, still God, in his amazing condescension, that's the correct word for it, was willing to move in and occupy the house that his people had built for him. Cloud in Scripture is a regular way, one of the most regular ways of indicating the presence of God. What happened here is actually an exact parallel, not a kind of vague copy, but an exact parallel of what happened hundreds of years before at the time when the tabernacle was completed. The tabernacle being simply a tent version of the temple earlier on. This is the closing verses of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We shouldn't miss, you see, the sense of surprise. Not that it was a surprise in that they were saying, what on earth is going on here? We don't understand this. I think they understood it. But it was a surprise simply in that it was not for them to plan, was it? Solomon could not write in the order of service, at this point the temple will fill with cloud and God will come in. He couldn't do that. It was a surprise. In that time of Moses, in Exodus 40, Moses suddenly couldn't enter the tent. He was stopped from doing what he was doing as his regular service. And in this case, the priests had to stop blowing the trumpets. They had to stop their proper service because God himself took up residence in the house and everything else must stop. There is a really, really valuable lesson for us here. And in actual fact, if I can put it this way, it's a lesson to let God play his part and not to try and write it for him. God acts in sovereign freedom. And if we write him into our program, or if we think we can write him into our program, well, he'll probably do something different. He does love to surprise us. When I was first studying theology in Glasgow some years ago, I remember a class on revivals. Revival meaning simply when God's Spirit moves and breathes new life into his church. Simple enough as a definition of what a revival is. But there is also a mindset, a human mindset, which is best given a name, so it's often called revivalism. And revivalism can be when people start to say, just use this formula, follow these steps, do A and B and C, and then God will respond. He did before, so he must again. As if we can twist God's arm or manipulate him or bring him into our thinking, our program. Do this, this and this, and then there'll be a revival. So people will even say the revival will break out on Sunday night at 8:30. Put it in your diary. You do even hear that, at least implied. Jesus said to Nicodemus, think of the wind. The wind blows where it chooses. And the Holy Spirit has exactly that same, at least, let's say, that same absolute freedom. So what are we called on to do? We're just called on to be faithful. To be faithful, to obey. And God will choose when to surprise us. And God has lovely, lovely ways of surprising us. As I mentioned a few moments ago, I listened this morning and I'm not an accountant. I tried to count, but in at least 5 or 6 different ways, the verses you read out or the things you said in those prayers confirmed for me elements of exactly what I'm saying this morning. Do you see how that works in my mind? It is a real blessing because it's a confirmation that in the week when I'm preparing what to bring to you, sometimes the Lord does say to me, yes, that was right. And that is very encouraging, I can tell you. I want to step back just for a moment and remember the central role of King Solomon in this. In this chapter, he's not quite as prominent as in some of the previous chapters, precisely because he's brought in a cast of thousands now, and there's lots of different things happening. But if we were watching the film of this, we would realize he's still there, isn't he? He's still at the center of it all. He's still the leader and the organizer and the chief architect, humanly speaking, of everything that goes on. Many Old Testament characters point us in some way or another to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's a very, very strong biblical principle. Solomon does so in a very particular way. Think of him alongside his father David. Think of them standing shoulder to shoulder if you can. Not merged into one character, but separately, but together as a pair. David was the unrivaled soldier of his generation. He was undefeated in battle, and in the course of victory after victory, he won peace for Israel. That's what's important here. Solomon then, his son, Solomon was the supreme ruler of a time of peace. It's not important for us to say Solomon was not a warlike character. He wouldn't have been much good a generation before. That's not relevant. We don't know that. The point is, Solomon was the exact correct person to rule over a time of peace. And he was able then to undertake the great task of building the temple. In our world, we occupy the world of the New Testament, not the Old. In our New Testament world, we have the reality, not that they're not real, these are historical facts, but we have the reality now to which they point as a kind of pattern for us to learn from. David points us directly to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the conquering hero. And this also was mentioned in one of the prayers prayed this morning, and we focused on it, of course, with the bread and the wine. Jesus has defeated the enemy at the cross of Calvary, so he has won the victory that gives us peace, in the way that David won a series of victories to give Israel peace. That's all what I'm driving at here. The parallel is there. Then, from Pentecost onwards, the Spirit of Christ, New Testament refers to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of Christ undertakes the great building project, building the temple, building the people of God. It's worth us thinking about this just for a moment, and if I could explain what I mean. We very often talk about how we are living in difficult times, where there is battle. It's true that there is battle, because the world outside is hostile with a kind of increasing energy towards the Church of Christ. But set that aside for 1 minute and think of it this way. If those of us whose lives are yielded to Jesus Christ, we live in peace, because we have been given peace with God that we did not have before. So we are the children of peace. It's as if we live in Solomon's time and the building is going on. Do you see what I'm getting at? I think it's important to stop and go slowly over that, because that's an attempt to put something in the form of a diagram to explain where we are in this picture and who we are. But ultimately the question, and lastly, the question of what must we then do? And I just want to point quickly to two things. One, of course, is to play our part in the building project. We bring the resources and the labor, just as the people of Israel did, and the Holy Spirit directs the work. Here's a very accurate, a lovely and helpful comment from one of the Bible scholars on this. This is Michael Wilcock in his book on Chronicles. He writes this: He, the Holy Spirit, sees to the choosing and shaping and fitting into place of every stone in the structure. He sees to the making and disposing of every vessel. He sees to the cutting and polishing and setting of every gem. And then he explains this, remember this: stones, vessels, and gems are all, of course, biblical metaphors for the people of God and their service for him. In my experience, people sometimes joke and say things like, if we are being built into the temple, I'm probably just a kind of skirting board somewhere in a corner. Have you ever heard things like that? Have you ever said them yourself? Or people will say, I'm some grubby bit of wall in the outside toilet. I don't think we should talk like that. In fact, there are clear instructions in the New Testament not to talk like that, but to think of ourselves and to strive to be noble vessels. Gold and silver and bronze and precious stones, and not any more mundane stuff than that. Paul tells Timothy that it should be our goal to be a noble instrument, holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. And I think when we are down on ourselves, when we are depressed, when we are feeling low and feeling we are not worth even being part of that building project, remember that the way God looks on us, we are. We are gold, silver, and bronze vessels and precious stones and gems in his service, every one of us. Do not forget that. The other thing we must do is celebrate. That's obvious. The people of Israel in these portions of 2 Chronicles, they were obedient. They gave to the work, they contributed to the work, and they turned up and celebrated when the king summoned them. So whenever we read of the priests and the Levites and all the trumpets and the cymbals, we must remember that was the nation, the people of God, lifting up its voice then, but we are called to do the same. And it's our highest calling. We're called to all kinds of work. Some of it is work in our workplaces that are worldly places. That's true, and we must fulfill our responsibilities. But the highest responsibility we have, the highest calling we have, that we must never forget, is to celebrate and worship God. Sometimes we must lay those other things aside for a time and just let God remind us how great He is and how great are the things He's done for us. There will come a day when the temple fills with smoke again. There will come a day when, and when I say the temple, don't picture the building, this is us. There will come a day when cloud will perhaps be all around us and we will be prevented from continuing our regular service. We will have to stop what we are doing. I think we will fall silent. And that will be the day that Jesus Christ comes to reclaim His own. While we wait anxiously, longingly for that day, we mustn't miss any opportunity to worship. Because when that day comes, then we will stop, we will be silent, and I think we will be filled with awe and with fear and with joy. So let's not miss any opportunity to worship. I'm going to ask Marion if she'll come and lead us once again. We're going to go straight into our final song, which is, it's in the books, but it's also here on the screen. Come, people of the risen King who delight to bring Him praise. And the chorus of each verse, rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice.
Sorry, I closed the book.
Oh, don't worry.